Okay, the Sabbath. We got into the covenant scriptures in Exodus, but let's do a quick review, and then we'll move on to the Ezekiel aspect. We're taking kind of a high overview in two lectures on the Sabbath. I want to encourage you to realize, know that we have a booklet on the Sabbath and on the holy days and everything, but we do have a booklet on the Sabbath. Beginning of the United Church of God 22 years ago, this was one of the first doctrines we had to kind of rebuild and reestablish. So we do have a very good booklet on the subject that is comprehensive. So what we're doing here in the class is more or less an overview of this. But what's important to understand by way of review is the Sabbath was made at creation. It was not a part of any previous, originally it was not part of a covenant. It was a part of the actual creation, which makes it a unique commandment or part of the law of God, as we see it tied there in Genesis 2 to the act of God resting on that day. And that speaks to a lot of the theology of the Sabbath, if you will, which is important to have. If you recall, last time I talked about all the different proofs that one can amass to prove the Sabbath biblically, historically, et cetera. It's a massive subject. We don't worship the Sabbath, but we do worship God on the Sabbath. And as part of worshiping God, it's important that I think we establish a theology of the Sabbath, and something that I'm going to come back to at the end, but I'll go ahead and put it on the board here today. It may not be exactly contiguous with the word theology. However, I think it's connected, and that is what I like to call, I think is important for a class Christian to have, is what I call a Sabbath. And that gets down to how you and I observe the Sabbath. It is more than just a matter of proving something biblically and from an academic point of view. The Sabbath, as well as any other point of God's law, is something that we should internalize. All right? God says that as a key feature of the new covenant is what? That He's going to write His
law
upon our
hearts.
Okay. If you look at that on regard to the Sabbath, then we're looking at establishing an ethic as to how we personally view that based on Scripture, based on our conviction, and based on our practice. If that is a theological point, that's fine. But I think it goes beyond the academic approach to the Sabbath and gets us closer to the spiritual meaning for the day as God intends it to be, for that, not just the day, but the law of the day and what it means in our relationship. When we come to Exodus chapter 31, the Sabbath has been made a part of the Sinaitic covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, on Mount Sinai, given in Exodus 20, ratified in chapter 24, and part of that covenant relationship. But God makes it a binding covenant, a separate covenant with Israel, in that you will keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And so it is made as a distinct covenant with Israel, not to the exclusion of any other nation, any other people at any other time in God's purpose and plan, but in how God was dealing with Israel as His model nation, it becomes a even more binding part of that covenant relationship beyond the Sinai covenant and that covenant that was made there. And when that's understood, then we can appreciate the double emphasis that God puts upon it as if something that is to be holy to you and something you don't want to profane or to walk on or to trample upon with your own feet. God says in Isaiah, remove your foot from the Sabbath day, which is, that speaks to the, again, an ethic that we seek to adopt in our own life as we keep the Sabbath day. So let's go on to the next one here. This particular point that we make about it being observe from sunset to sunset. Leviticus 23:32, where the Sabbath command is repeated there. It is from evening to evening you will celebrate your Sabbath. We'll talk more about evening and what that time reference is as we get into the Passover doctrine next week, because that really bears heavily upon understanding when we take the Passover and when the lambs were killed, etc. But it's the same idea when it comes to the Sabbath. It is from sunset to sunset. It's not from midnight to midnight. It is not a partial Sabbath. The reason I kind of emphasize this is from time to time I will run into people who will try to argue with us that the Sabbath is from midnight Friday night to midnight Saturday night. And that is when they keep the Sabbath. And they try to argue that biblically, and it's just not defensible when you understand the Hebrew and the meaning and what God is saying here. It is from evening to evening. And that evening begins with sunset. I mean, we can appreciate this much from the Jewish perspective, how they have preserved it, and they understand their own language and how to apply it in this particular way. We should appreciate that. We had to be corrected as a church by a Hebrew scholar when it came to the subject of Pentecost and how to count from the counting of Pentecost back in 1974. Sometimes people forget that. From time to time, I hear people will say, "Well, we can't rely on the Jews' interpretation or this or that." And yes, there are certain interpretations that we would not accept from the Jewish perspective. But when it comes to some of the technical knowledge of the Hebrew language and understanding what it is actually saying, then it's inarguable. Herbert Armstrong had to admit that in Leviticus 23, verse 16, the phrase Mimahorath meant to be inclusive when you begin to count 50. You count the first day as the first day, that's Sunday, and Mr. Armstrong was counting from Monday. And it took a Hebrew scholar to convince him, but nonetheless it happened. So we don't just throw all things Jewish out, while on the other hand, we aren't Jews. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't bring Jewish custom and tradition into our faith practice as well. But on this particular point, it's sundown to sundown. There's really no question about that unless somebody just wants to be argumentative. And from time to time, you will find people that will do that. But it is observed from sunset to sunset. The word is Ba'areb, which means from sunset or sundown, or that twilight period. The phrase between the evenings is applied to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 as to when that lamb was to be killed. And that we'll talk about the meaning of that when we talk about the Passover. But in this case, the word here means from sundown to sundown, and that's when the observance takes place. Any questions about that? Okay, pretty straightforward. So let's look at the Ezekiel 20 scripture here, which is an important one. In Ezekiel's prophecy, put down after Israel had gone into captivity, and by Israel I'm saying the northern 10-tribe nation of Israel that split off from Jerusalem under Jeroboam after the death of Solomon. That nation had gone into captivity. Judah then began to go into captivity. Ezekiel was among the captives of the Jews in Babylon when his prophecy was written, and his prophecy was to go to all the house of Israel. But as God talks about what it was that caused Israel to go into captivity, and by this, again, we'll just take the whole nation, both Israel and Judah, the whole of the descendants. He said, "I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols." Now, this would be referring to the warnings of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the warnings for disobedience, as well as the promises for and blessings for obedience, but then curses for the disobedience, which were put to them as well. They had ample warning. And the history of Israel, as you know, was more rebellion and sin than probably periods of obedience as we go through the years. I always find it interesting to look through the stories of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles and Judges, and you find periods of good periods and bad periods, and you have to know, knowing human nature and even the people under God's law, as far as their covenant and everything, that in Israel, whether it was the time of the judges or the time of the monarchy, that you had people, even if you had a good king, you had bad people. If you had bad kings, you still had good people, pockets of good people. You know the story of Ruth? Ruth was set during the time of the judges, and you see a mixture of people there. You see in Bethlehem, they were still upholding the law. You see a Ruth and Naomi, or at least a Naomi and a Boaz, who was a righteous man, but it was during a time of judges. So you had a mixed bag of, at the same time, you at any given time, you'd have people seeking to live righteously while you had people that were seeking to live the way of Baal. And you would always have that. That's just human nature. So, you know, what we know about that period from Scripture are, you know, just selected stories that God inspired to be given down to us that give us a snapshot of various times, but an overall pattern. And in this prophetic wrap-up, he says, "You profaned my Sabbaths." He's giving a reason, part of the reason, the comprehensive reasoning, as to why the nation declined and went into captivity. And he specifically mentions the Sabbath. In light of the covenant that was made, that we saw back in Exodus 31, as well as that being a part of the Sinai covenant and the relationship, the fact that they profaned those Sabbaths and did not execute those properly according to the holy command led to their other problems. You will see that it says, "And their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols." Idolatry was probably the number one reason for Israel's problems and their captivity. And the whole story of the prophets can be summarized in the fact that they went after the Baals. They practiced idolatry. The first three commandments specifically speak to idolatry. All right? The fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath command, also is tied to the first four, where we talk about they show us how to love God. The other six commandments zero in on how to love our fellow man, according to those commandments, but the first four refer to God, and it's the fourth commandment that is the Sabbath, and yet it's tied in with the idolatry. And this scripture in Ezekiel, showing what led to their captivity, again connects the ideas. If you are going to forget God, you're going to forget the Sabbath real quick. And even if you've already, if you're just given token obedience to the Sabbath, but in your mind, you're messing around with idolatry, Sabbath is pretty tenuous probably in your hierarchy of responsibility or commitments. So you think about that. If you begin to get lax in your reverence of God, you're going to see that impact how you look at the Sabbath day. They go hand in hand because they're so intimately tied. And Israel went into captivity because of that. God specifically mentioned. This is something that they remembered when they came back from the captivity, which is why that you see through the development of Judaism that comes down to the time of Christ, they built up so many other walls around the law to keep them from breaking the law that they had their traditions and their own teachings that Christ said, you know, these are heavy burdens upon the people that they cannot bear. That's what Matthew 23 is all about. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 15, and we talk about circumcision and the judgments that the church made about circumcision in Acts chapter 15. It speaks to that proclivity that they had to build walls around the law to keep from breaking the laws like they did here, which led to their captivity. The last thing the Jews wanted to do was to lose their land and to go back into captivity again. So it's part of what led to their punishment. So if we take a review of the Sabbath in the Old Testament and summarize that, we saw that God created the Sabbath, that He sanctified it. He commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath prior to Sinai and the giving of the Old Covenant. And He commanded the Sabbath observance. The Sabbath, that we saw that the Sabbath was given as a sign between God and Israel, made as a separate Sabbath covenant with Israel, and to break it was to endure the death penalty. and that they were sent into captivity primarily for breaking the Sabbath. So those are six summary points regarding the Old Testament period and the Sabbath. Any questions about that time period? A lot of this may be review for us as we progress along. So let's go on into the New Testament then, and let's look at Christ and the Sabbath, what we see here. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23 is probably a key operative scripture to focus on, where we find that Christ was going through the fields on the Sabbath day with his disciples. As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Okay, this was in compliance. The idea of at least plucking grain on any day was mentioned back in Leviticus 23, verse 25. Leviticus 23, 25 doesn't say it's allowable on the Sabbath day, but it says that they could do it and that it could be done. It was an allowable practice. The question that comes up here in Mark is the fact that they did it on the Sabbath day. All right? And the Pharisees question what was taking place. Verse 24, the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, and he ate the showbread, which it was not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" So this was an actual example that you can read about back in Samuel that Christ points to show that in the case of David as the anointed king, it was not unlawful for him to do that, even in that holy place, to take of the showbread that was a part of the trappings of the tabernacle at that particular time. And the whole point then, as he brings it down to verse 27, is the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. One of the more profound observations that Christ made about the Sabbath day. He taught on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. As he was questioned about eating the grain and taking what would have been, you know, ripping a few stalks of corn, if it were corn, to use that example, it could have been wheat, but whatever. If it was wheat, then they had to kind of, you know, break it apart in their hands, maybe mash it up. If it was corn, you know, nominal amount of work as we would consider it. And yet, for the Pharisees, this was something that they, in their thinking, had prohibited, that you could not even do this. And yet they were hungry, and they needed to keep their nourishment up. So he said the Sabbath was made for man. It is made for one's enjoyment, one's pleasure. It is made to be holy and to establish a holy, intimate relationship with God. One Jewish scholar describes it as the Sabbath is a temple in time. It is a time in which, as it comes to us, we might imagine ourselves entering into a holy space that is given to us, and we treat it as such, and we set up this ethic in our own heart and mind and in our own practice. Christ speaks to that here as he says that it's okay to eat, even to take of the grain of the field, and how we adapt to that. You know, I used to drive a very big circuit between Indianapolis and Fort Wayne, Indiana, for many, many years in the church, every Sabbath, or almost every Sabbath. And I got hungry after the morning church in Fort Wayne, coming back to Indianapolis. Did I stop? And I passed a lot of cornfields, okay? Did I stop and get any soybeans or corn out of the field? No. Did I drive through at times, a drive-through to get a sandwich? Yes. Did I pack my sandwich at times and carry it with me and eat while I was driving? Yes, because I was hungry. Okay. Did I break the Sabbath by going through a drive-thru? I don't think so. All right. But you know, how one applies that should be very careful and according to, let's say, an ethic that you choose based on where you are and your desire and your relationship with God and your approach toward God's Word. All right? So let's leave that there. We'll come back to it. Christ is showing it's not wrong to for he what he and his disciples did. And he makes that profound statement that it is made for man. It is made for man's benefit. And we can, you know, we could spend a whole class or probably on just questions about the observance of the Sabbath, but if we need to do that, we will can certainly do that because it always does bring up some interesting points. So if we look just as a statement made by a scholar on the subject of the Sabbath, a man by the name of Robert Odom in a book, Sabbath and Sunday in Early Christianity, he says that the New Testament contains no record that Jesus ever abolished the Sabbath or transferred it from the seventh to the first day of the week. The New Testament writers refer to the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath 58 times. All right, 58 times it is mentioned. So the point here is that when it comes to the actual New Testament itself, there is no argument really that the Sabbath was ever changed, either abolished by Christ in any of his teaching, and you can show a lot of different scholarship to back up the fact that Christ did not abolish the Sabbath, nor was it transferred to the first day of the week. Now, when we are going through a section in Acts here later this semester, we'll talk about one passage in Acts where some say indicates the Christians were meeting on the first day of the week. We'll talk about that and what that does show us. But there really is no scripture from Paul's writings, from Jesus' teaching, to show the Sabbath being transferred to the first day of the week. Did Gary Petty talk much about the change of the Sabbath in his talk, his classes to you about church history? Okay. How many of you would like to go through that in more depth beyond the scriptures to show how the Sabbath got transferred from the first day, from the seventh day to the first day? All right, let me take that under advisement because that would be a whole other class. I used to teach that in the class Mr. Petty teaches now, early church history, but when I came down here to teach full-time, I stopped teaching all of that, and I tried to work it into here, but I thought he was doing it now in his class, but I now find out that he's not. So, the transferal of it from the seventh to the first day of the week, as this quote shows, you can see that in history. You can see how that was done from extra-biblical writings. And it is important to know because the arguments that were used in the first and the second century and into the second and actually into the third century against the Sabbath among those that were supposedly part of the church but a different church are the same arguments that were used in 1994, 1995, the Worldwide Church of God, to do away with the Sabbath. And they did it. It was not new truth. It was old heresy. So if I give that talk, I would have to do it next week. So let me think that one through. But you can see that and prove that from history and the writings. I've got one up here on the slide. But there's nothing in the scriptures to show that. And the Sabbath that is discussed in the New Testament is the seventh day Sabbath in terms of what Christ taught as well as what the Apostle Paul taught. So Mark 2 and verse 28 shows that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He observed the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he picked up the scrolls that were there. On that particular day, the reading was out of the book of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah. And he said, and this has been fulfilled in your ears this day. And they got so incensed at him that they drug him out to the hill on the south end of town of Nazareth, that looked overlooking the Vale of Ashkelon, and wanted to throw him off a cliff there. And he just kind of did a Jedi mind trick and walked right back through the crowd and got away from them, which is what he did. He was the master. He was the original Jedi. Okay, so Kayla,
what does it mean when he says he's Lord of the Sabbath? That he has authority over it?
He has the authority over it. He is the Lord who created the Sabbath. When in Genesis 2. When you were reading about God rested on the Sabbath day, he's the God who rested on the Sabbath day as a part of that creative act. Okay? He created it as part of creation, of that creation week. Colossians 1:16 tells us that by him all things are created, and so that would apply to the Sabbath. And he also taught on the Sabbath. Ooh, how do we get back? So he also taught on the Sabbath. And he ate corn or grain or wheat or whatever on the Sabbath day as well. And he healed on the Sabbath, and that got him into trouble with the Pharisees as well. Okay? So there are 58 references to the Sabbath in the New Testament, but only 8 to the first day of the week. It was his custom to worship on the Sabbath, which we see in Luke 4, and it was Paul's custom to worship on the Sabbath. As we start into Paul's sections in the book of Acts, we'll see that as he went into a city to preach the gospel, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He had a ready-made audience to begin to preach the gospel to them, and he would stay there until it got too hot for him, and he had to leave the synagogue. And we'll see how all that fits when we get there. But Paul didn't change the Sabbath either, and he's teaching the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. Paul had enough persecution from the Jews for what he did teach. Had he tried to do away with the Sabbath to the churches that he was establishing, there would have been an even bigger uproar against him, and he would have not had any standing whatsoever within the church at Jerusalem. Andrew.
Where it says, there are 58 references to the Sabbath in the New Testament, but only 8 to the first day of the week, is that just actual references of the first day, or that they did something on the first day?
Some event was taking place on the first day. I mean, you find it in regard to the resurrection. You will find it, as I mentioned, that they came together on the first day of the week, and Paul preaches till midnight, really on Saturday night, or after sundown has come, but Luke references there, Acts 18 or 19, the first day of the week. So those are two that come to the top of my head right there. Okay? Any others? Okay. And, of course, Colossians 2:16. Show how that applies to the Sabbath day, but teaching there is not doing away with the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 is probably one of the key verses that argumentative scholars will try to use to show that to the Gentiles, Paul is showing them they don't have to keep the Sabbath. But when you really understand the verse and the context, it's a no-brainer. That's not what he's not denying the Sabbath or doing away with it. He is actually showing it that the Sabbath and the other holy days are a shadow of things to come. But the substances of Christ, it's really deepens the meaning and the understanding of what the Sabbath and the holy days are as a matter of worship and especially holy time. They're in Colossians chapter 2, which is a letter written to Gentiles. Now, why is that important? Because, again, sometimes people argue that as Paul went to the Gentiles, his mission was to break the bonds of the law off of the Gentiles and not put upon them the burdensome aspects of the law. And that is an argument people will make, seek to show that Paul liberated all the world, and Gentiles especially, from that. But you can't make that argument really from Scripture. Not an honest, sound argument, as many do know. He taught them to observe those days, right down even into how they kept the Passover service and the days of unleavened bread and the holy days. So we find that throughout the New Testament period. So there's one key scripture that we should mention briefly, and that's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, which is a passage. You haven't gone through Hebrews yet, I know that. That's always the last book you go through. But Hebrews chapter 4 is a key passage regarding the Sabbath, as Paul makes this argument here about the rest of the seventh day as opposed to the rest of the Israelites going into the promised land. And he speaks about the gospel, the promise in chapter 4, verse 1. There's a promise remains of entering his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. This flows out of chapter 3 of Hebrews, where he is talking about the rebellion of Israel during the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness, in verse 17 of chapter 3. And verse 18, God swore that they would not enter his rest, and those who did not obey did not. That is, the generation that rebelled against God at the outset of the Exodus, that had to die off in the wilderness. They didn't enter his rest. And Paul is using this then to show how that was a symbol or a type of a larger spiritual rest, which the Sabbath points to, and that is the rest of the relationship that we have with God through Christ today, and ultimately a larger rest for all of mankind that the Sabbath points to in the millennial rest that will come with the kingdom brought to this earth by God. And so he ties all this together masterfully in the first few verses of chapter 4, and he ties it directly to the Sabbath in verse 4 of chapter 4, where it says, "He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying to David, "Today, after such a long a time as it has been, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, if the physical entering into the promised land under Joshua had been the end of the teaching or the story or the typology about that rest, then David wouldn't have mentioned it, and he wouldn't even be writing about it today. But he says in verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Verse 9 is the critical verse of this whole passage that speaks to the Sabbath rest, because it is speaking of a rest by using the word sabbatismos in verse 9. And it means a Sabbath rest in the sense of the law that we've been talking about, or the keeping of the Sabbath. And it's the only place that the word is found in the Bible. You can check that and prove that through Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. But it is talking about a keeping of the Sabbath. There remains that. In other words, the Sabbath points back to not only creation, but to the entering in of the promised land under Joshua, and it points forward to the larger rest of the kingdom that will be brought upon the world in that time of restoration under Christ at that time. And therefore, as a Christian keeps that rest today, we enter into a spiritual rest with God and with His Son that nourishes and strengthens our lives spiritually in that relationship. And this is a critical verse with a very, very deep, profound thought behind it about the rest of the Sabbath, the spiritual rest that we enter into when we develop a proper spiritual Sabbath ethic and the way we keep the Sabbath day. Okay? So, when we look at this from the Bible and Basic English translation, the way they put it here, one of the better ones, it says this verse, their translation is, there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. There is still a Sabbath keeping. Can't be too much plainer than that, but that brings out the real meaning of what the verse says when it's a bit clouded by the other translations there. So again, this was one of the, I mentioned Dr. Samuel Bakayoko, the Seventh-day Adventist scholar that we referred to 22 years ago in his book, From Sabbath to Sunday, very well brings this out, the historical, but even the spiritual aspect of it. The Seventh-day Adventists they play a remarkable role when it comes to Sabbath keeping and the defense of the Sabbath, the teaching about the Sabbath from the time of their inception in the mid-1800s to even today. They don't keep the holy days. They're kind of all over the board in their faith in a lot of different ways, but they do keep the Sabbath. We have that in common with them. I think I mentioned that we, in Indianapolis, we rented a Seventh-day Adventist church hall for a number of years when I was pastoring there. They would meet in the morning, we would meet in the afternoon. And we were very good friends in terms of just the relationship that we had. I had a good relationship with their presiding elder. And he knew about us. He knew about the problems with the split in the Worldwide Church of God. And he and I had a number of interesting conversations. But I learned that we were kind of like cousins, because of the Sabbath. It made us spiritual cousins, okay? But beyond that, the Sabbath was basically about all we had in common. They didn't keep the holy days. They would decorate their church for Christmas. So we had to put up with that every December. His personal practice was to go and take the communion with anybody, anytime, as well as taking it with his own Adventist church. And I think they kept it. That particular group, I think they took a communion every week, okay? So they didn't keep the Passover service. It was interesting. We had an interesting relationship there. The Adventist church is very small. They met in the morning. We were the larger group. We met in the afternoon. But they also rented it to a Sunday Baptist church for the first few years we were there. So they had three congregations meeting on the weekend in this building. And the Baptist congregation, they were just different. The pastor had an office there, and I had an office in the building. I would run into him through the week, and we had to coordinate our schedules of the use of the building so that we didn't conflict with one another. Of course, we weren't going to be bumping into each other on Sunday. We had a good relationship with the Adventists. They'd say good Sabbath to us, brothers, as they would leave, and we'd be going in. When I'd run into the Baptist elder, he was just a difficult guy to work with. He didn't like us. And I think it grated him that he had to rent from the Adventists to begin with, and then they had to share with this other upstart, Sabbath-keeping, legalistic Armstrong group, as he kind of looked at it. And I just had to smile because I was a renter just like he. Eventually, they built their own building and moved out, and they got another Sunday-keeping Orthodox church in there. And the Orthodox church, they would set up the hall on Sunday morning. Actually, they'd come in on Saturday night when we'd get done. They'd set it up like an Orthodox church. I don't know if you've ever been in an Orthodox church. I haven't, but I've been in theirs. And what they would do, they would set up a round, or really it was an octagonal series of boards. They had boards like that. They had about 8 or 10 of those that they would line up into a circle in the room, kind of like this. And each one had a different icon on it, one of these flat Orthodox type icons that you would see in a Russian Orthodox church. And they'd have candles on each of it. Their pulpit or little table would be right in the center, and people would sit around that. So they set it up like an Orthodox church is established. If you ever see an Orthodox church, they're usually round, okay? And that's for a purpose. And they would go around and they would pray and swing their incense thing before all the different icons and pray to the various saints. They had an incense that would evaporate and be gone just like that. Incense, if you ever go into an Orthodox church or a Catholic church, you smell the incense and it stinks. But it's common. But they had a odorless incense. And I would go in on Sunday afternoon, an hour after they'd be gone sometimes, and the place, you wouldn't have known that they had a Orthodox swinging incense service just a couple of hours earlier. But we had an interesting period of time there for several years, managing this one building with all the different people. But I that's a long story to get to my point. Danielle, question.
Yeah, do you know the main reason why they keep the Sabbath but not the holy days? Because it seems like it would go hand in hand.
The Adventists? Mm-hmm. It comes down to they don't see that as part of the law. That was added on, or they just don't see it that it has to be kept, that they were done away with. The Church of God Seventh Day that Mr. Armstrong was affiliated with, they would not keep the holy days. And that was a point of departure with him from them back in the early 1930s, or whenever that took, mid-1930s, I guess, whenever that took place. They don't see that as binding upon us today, but they still see the Sabbath. And I've never understood their arguments, because if you're going to keep the Sabbath, it's logical to keep the holy days. It really is. But the Adventists, Dr. Bakayoki wrote 2 books, I mentioned that, about the holy days. And he went through the history and the liturgy and everything about them. Even showed from some of Ellen G. White's writings. And Ellen G. White is a Herbert Armstrong in female form for the Adventist, Seventh-day Adventists, okay? She founded the Adventist Church. And she's their prophetess. She acknowledged them, but they didn't keep them. They didn't become a part of their faith. Any other questions? My point I was getting to is that with Adventists, I learned we were kind of cousins. The connective tissue was the Sabbath. And to me, that was a very powerful piece of connective tissue. Even though they didn't keep the holy days, and they would keep Christmas, and had all kinds of other beliefs, that, you know, I like meat, all right? They don't eat meat. They're vegetarians. And I like coffee, and they don't drink coffee or tea. So that's part of their, they'll eat pork, but they won't eat, drink coffee. Go figure. So, talking about the Adventists. That's what I said. Oh, did I say they eat meat? That's right. No, they won't eat meat. Yeah, they're the original vegans. They don't eat pork, I'm sorry. Yeah. Muslims won't eat pork either. They'll eat shellfish, but they don't eat pork. Yeah. The Adventists have soy substitutes for everything.
I worked at a Seventh-day Adventist school, so yeah. I met some people who believed more like us than you would think, but just not the practice of the church. Mm-hmm. The other interesting thing is I did end up figuring out by teaching their Bible lesson courses, they do believe in a resurrection as opposed to us being in heaven now. So that was interesting.
Yeah. Weeding through some of that. They're all over the board, and I learned from that group as well that if they get a church that really starts to grow and they get a, quote, liberal SDA minister, and he kind of veers out of traditional teaching, they'll go in and change the locks and take over that building and fire him overnight. They own all their buildings, but in the central office. But if one of their pastors gets off track doctrinally, they'll shut them down real quick. They have maintained their version of doctrinal unity fairly well. They also have some very good teaching hospitals and hospitals throughout the country too. They're good people. I just, you know, you have to understand that. But the Sabbath was a very strong connective tissue in our relationship with that group. It was interesting. As I said, I'll take another minute and digress here. I can see that I will get into the second and third century stuff on Monday. We went in there in the early days of the United Church of God before we had the blue hymnals you see back there. We didn't even have a songbook at the beginning. But we put together something quickly in our local congregation out of our old hymnal and until we got something from the home office. And the Adventist elder was looking at our hymns one day. He saw all these Dwight Armstrong hymns, which were totally alien to him. He didn't know them, and he was into music. And he looked at our hymn book and looked at all these Dwight Armstrong hymns and the ones that we had in there, and he made an observation to me. He said, "Herbert Armstrong really jerked you guys out of the mainstream of Protestantism, didn't he?" He said, "Herbert Armstrong really jerked you guys out of the mainstream of Protestantism." And I looked at him and said, "Yeah, he did. He did." But he was looking at it just from the musical. We didn't even bring in a lot of the music. We went to the point of even creating our own hymns to where when people come into our fellowship, they have to learn that these are different hymns. For the most part, they're not sung. Certainly the Dwight Armstrongs. Now, some of the hymns and other tunes we've taken and adapted. But in a sense, coming into the church, you do leave a lot. And I always remembered his comment that we got jerked out of the mainstream Protestantism, which was not a bad thing. But it just kind of struck him and it struck me at the time because as we formed the United Church of God, we weren't going into the mainstream. We'd made a decision in 1995. We were not going mainstream. That's why the United Church of God exists. In the ashes of what was the Worldwide Church of God. All right, we'll pick this up and finish it next week.